Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 912 if you are using a church Bible, page 912. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for this time of worship where we can gather so freely. And as we come to your word, we know that only you, God, can convict our hearts of its truth, and only you can convince us of the beauty of Jesus Christ, and only you can give to us the grace that we need, the grace we need to know you, the grace we need to repent, the grace to actually believe and trust in you. And so we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would do exactly that, that you would show us how much it is that you love us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great truths of life is that hardship can have a way of unveiling who we really are. And the experience of great difficulty can uncover what it is that is really within us in ways that smooth sailing never could. There's something about pressure, pain, suffering, trial, stress, uncertainty that can squeeze out what is inside. And sometimes it can be nasty, to be real. I mean, some of the fights that can occur within our highest and most treasured and trusted relationships, disgusting things can be squeezed out under the pressure of distress. And in other times, it can be altogether beautiful. You know, we've witnessed some of our own church family members battling things like cancer, and there's this strange steadiness and this deep trust in God in the midst of it all that faith and that belief can shine ever brightly in what seems to be a very dark night. And this is what we see in our text today, that there's something within this early church being squeezed out of it that is altogether beautiful. Our passage this morning comes in the aftermath of a very difficult time. This is a sequel to the New Testament church's first collision with a very powerful persecution, where the apostles have been arrested, jailed, questioned, and they've been threatened with the potential for a lot more in the future, that they better not preach any more about this Jesus again or else. And these threats are coming from the very same people who crucified Jesus Christ violently just a couple of months prior. Now, in that moment in our last passages, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter and John, they're very bold. I mean, they're so bold that they even take their captors by surprise, that these two uneducated Galilean fishermen, they have this firm resolve and this great confidence and this unwavering poise that undaunted, they can proclaim in response even to such threats, they can proclaim with clarity whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God. You must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That there is somehow a much higher authority and a greater power that they feel accountable to, that the entire world could be against them, and yet they will continue to witness on behalf of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the authorities, in response to that boldness, I mean, they don't even know what to do with that, as the power of the Holy Spirit comes into conflict with the power of the world. But our passage this morning is after that moment. It's when the adrenaline has settled down at least a little bit. They've had time to think things over. The reality of the situation before them, that as long as we remain faithful to Jesus, we are going to have some pretty powerful adversaries. And so what is their response going to be to it all? And how are these Christians going to think through these kinds of situations? What does genuine belief look like? You know, as we study the book of Acts, we're coming face to face with biblical Christianity in the earliest parts of the New Testament church. And I think for many of us, if our ears and our hearts are opened with real honesty, this kind of bold faith that we witness within these pages can almost be utterly foreign to our own. And we can either be comfortable with that disparity or we can be challenged by it as to the status of where we each are at. But I think much of our Christianity today is often determined by the people around us more so than what the Bible actually says. That as long as we're keeping pace with this Americanized Christianity, this Hawaii Christianity, and we stay in the middle of this herd, then we feel like we're actually doing pretty okay. We're not too extreme this or too cold that and whatnot. But I think when we come to see the faith of these earliest Christians, we would be doing a disservice to ourselves and really to the Word of God if we didn't see how our own reflection compares. And so what are these earliest believers like under distress and in the midst of great trial? What comes out of them when they are squeezed? We begin in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. How does the early church respond to what it is that has just happened? What do they do when they're facing this horrendous reality of persecution? Well, here they gather and they lift their voices together to God. In the midst of imprisonment, threat, these Christians come together and they pray. You squeeze them and prayer comes out of them. Jerry Bridges, he writes this, "Trials always change our relationship with God. Either they will drive us to Him or they will drive us away from Him. The extent of our fear of Him and our awareness of His love for us determine in which direction we will move." And these believers here, they fear God and they also know the love of God. And so, therefore, they come to God. And notice here how they do this as a church body. Now, I don't think this means that the 3,000 converts from Pentecost and the 5,000 plus from this past week are all in the same room and at the same time. I'm not sure that that is the case. But it does mean, at least minimally, that Peter and John, they go to their own people. They go back to their friends who believe, their body. Because what has happened to them impacts all of us as a whole because we are really one. And you'll notice in the book of Acts and really throughout the New Testament, there is this corporate aspect to the Christian life. It is much more we rather than me. You know, this modern idea that being a Christian is really just me and God and we're holding hands and I can go on a hike on Sunday morning and that's where I feel very spiritual by myself and with Him. This individualized Christianity is really and actually quite foreign to the Word of God. We see it here in the plurals, they, their friends, them, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. It's all plurals. And the people here, they gather, no doubt, because they don't know what happened. I mean, last they saw, Peter and John got drug away by the authorities. We haven't seen them since. And the gist of this meeting is for them to report exactly what the chief priests and elders had said. What do they say? Warnings, verse 17. Speak no more to anyone in the name of Jesus. Verse 18, don't speak or teach at all. Verse 21, further threats, multiples of them. That these are powers that be, the highest authorities in the land outside of Rome, who arrested, beat, tortured, tried, and had Jesus crucified just a few months prior. They are now coming to threaten us. And when they breathe their threats, they're not messing around. I mean, they still have blood on their hands. It's not even dry yet. It's easy to spill more of it. And so there isn't any mistake as of what to expect when they publicly carry Jesus as close to their hearts in the future. And so again, what do? In the midst of all of this, what does biblical faith look like when it's squeezed? And they lift their voices to God. They pray. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, the ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life. That's the ultimate test. If we pray, we actually have faith. If we don't pray, it's probably the absence of faith. And I think this is true, and it's really what cuts through all the fluff of cultural Christianity, that the ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life, that you can assess the reality of belief by how much it is and how that we pray. And for our church family, our prayer life corporately. You'll notice that Peter and John, they don't rush first into preaching a sermon on how to deal with persecution boldly like we just had. And that wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing. And they don't come first to say, hey, this is what happened. Let's strategize. If we move forward in this way, then we have to be ready for this. If you go this way, we have to be ready for that. Let's come up with a pros and cons list, etc. No, they pray. It's as simple as that. And there's so many capable people in this room. We will often be tempted to strategize before we do anything else, to debrief and analyze and come up with a plan. But these early believers, I mean, they just have a much more accurate view of where true power actually lies. The very first thing they do as one united body is to lift their collective voice to God. Because I think it is true. Ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life. You know, brothers and sisters, we are powerless. We are. And we have to recognize that. Our critical thinking ability means next to nothing. We often think we're strong or special or particularly sharp and capable. But the more we come to know our God and the more we come to know ourselves with any kind of accuracy, we're going to find ourselves praying more and more. And this is especially seen in these apostles. I think for a lot of people, having gone through persecution and imprisonment and coming out relatively unscathed and with bold fervor, you would expect them to recount the story like they're the heroes. Like John saying, you know, when these guys came at Peter, Peter stuck out his chest, and I could tell they were scared of him. And then he said this and he said that. You know, Peter, he's just so solid. Of course, by the grace of God, but now that that disclaimer is out of the way, let me tell you how awesome we really were in that moment. That God gave us the persecution, kind of like a stage to prove our own strength. And if you all could be like me, then this church is really going to be mega in no time. I mean, that mentality is so foreign to biblical Christianity, brothers and sisters. Now, immediately, they just come to God. We're not extraordinary. We're not strong on our own. And there's this utter beauty to the praying church that shows to us where strength really comes from. There is this wonderful scene of this persecuted, battered body at the feet of their Lord, that this is the very best place that we could be. And I think, to be honest and to be real, I think it shows to us, the modern church today, where our weakness likely comes from. And that almost universally across the land, our corporate prayer gatherings are the least attended gatherings we have. And then we wonder why the church is not as strong as it might be. I mean, if we would only but remember the words of James 4:2, you have not, because you ask not. Is it really simply that? And so how do these early Christians respond to great difficulty and massive threats to their livelihood? They come together, they lift their voices to God in corporate prayer as one. We continue in verse 24 and we see what comes out of their mouths and their hearts as they pray to him. We read the contents of it. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" I want you to notice here how their prayer is built upon the godness of God. How up front there is this deep understanding of who he is and this recognition of his sovereign power for good, even when things can appear to be miserable, that he is actually and truly in control. And from the very get-go, before there's any kind of request made, their words are saturated in theology with these sky-high views of who God is. A.W. Tozer, he famously writes, "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. Everything else is a subsequent outflow of what comes into our minds when we think of God. And what comes into their minds right away as they address him? Sovereign Lord. And they use a unique word there of which we derive the term despot, which has a connotation for evil, but in this context, it's the nuance of utter, limitless power, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, which can occur outside of his own authority. That though hardship may arise, God is not taken surprised by it. And maybe we can be reminded of the same faith in saints of old in similar scenarios with the same understanding. If you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends in Daniel 3, they stood up to the powers that be there because they refused similarly to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, even though that meant the death penalty for them. A horrendous death in a fiery furnace being burned alive. And when they're brought before that king, they say with a similar boldness, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I mean, there's this massive freedom that our God is greater than this king in front of our faces, and only his will is going to ultimately be done. And then what happens to these three? They get thrown into the fiery furnace, which is seven times hotter than normal because Nebuchadnezzar had this temper that even the guards throwing these guys in, they burn to death, and yet they don't burn. And what do those who are witnessing see in that fire? They see a fourth figure in the fire with them, the appearance of which is like the Son of the gods. I mean, what gives believers their confidence in front of persecution, in the face of kings, even at the mouth of a fiery oven? It's the supreme confidence that God is sovereign and that nothing can happen outside of his control, and that he's in the fire with us. And right away, there's this recognition that our sovereign Lord is much more powerful than these chief priests, much greater than Rome or Nebuchadnezzar or whoever. Oh, sovereign Lord, they open their prayer with, and then they pray this about him, that he is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And here again is another prayerful testimony to the very strength of the one they're coming in petition to. God made the heavens. God made the earth, the sea, and everything contained. And this is taking us back to creation, that when the Lord spoke, so it came to be in a matter of days, everything that we can see. And it's crazy because only in 2024 do we have the technology to look light years away at the presence of stars and galaxies that we have only just begun to notice thousands of years after God spoke them into existence in a mere matter of moments. It literally takes us a millennia to find what we think is the end of his creation. And year after year, we find that it extends so much further than that, all testifying to God's omnipotent strength. And so why do they pray like this? Because this posture of prayer is recognizing God for who he really is in his power. And this recognition, it functions as a control rod for those in the face of violent persecution, For those of us who have ups and downs in anxiety and are struggling with the uncertainty of upcoming suffering, uneasiness as to what the future is going to bring. I mean, whatever trial you may be going through this morning, that if we would just feel that rod and look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and how they're fed and they're still clothed. Or we look at the stars and the sunset and witness a sense of his majesty and the beauty and power of creation, that if we are his, I mean, only what he ordains can happen to us. And this is how Peter and John can be so bold against the powers that be, because they realize that the powers that be aren't actually that powerful anyway relative to his. And so this prayer is really loaded up front with the very godness of God. And we see this same principle even when Jesus taught his own disciples to pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." I mean, the very godness of it all is what can bring the most frantic souls back to a calm understanding and a peaceful perspective that is sorely needed for such nearsighted, myopically sighted people who can so easily get caught up with what's only at the distance of the tip of our noses, only what's happened to little old me. This prayer looks well beyond that, at the Lord, at who he is in his vast power, that we can trust in him because he's in control. And then they pray the words of Psalm 2. "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. I mean, saturated with the Bible, they even in prayer, they're recognizing that even this hatred for Jesus had been predicted and ordained by God centuries prior, foretold by the one who holds the entire world in his hands. And the imagery is of the people, the authorities, the kings, the powers, the rulers on the one side, and the Lord and his anointed on the other side. And the question implicit is, which side is more powerful? And the question for the church is, which side is more fearful? But it's not as if this is some kind of yin and yang, or if this is even a struggle at all, like Godzilla versus King Kong, and it's going to be long and drawn out because their powers are so nearly evenly matched. Because if you read verse 4 of the same psalm, it says, the Lord laughs. It means laughing at the opposition. And then we begin to understand how powerful our God really is. That even when a few months ago, all the crowds were chanting, crucify, crucify him. And Herod and Pilate, they're sending Jesus to and fro, eventually landing on his crucifixion, because that seems to be the best possible conclusion. It seems as though Jesus, the anointed one, the Son of God, is at the mercy of everybody else and that they were in control of his destiny. And when he's stripped and beaten, flogged and spit upon, and led to Golgotha, and he's hanging on the cross with a crown of thorns on his brow and blood dripping into his eyes, and the placard above him mocks him, saying, "This is the King of the Jews." We have this image of the very worst thing that humanity in our wickedness could ever accomplish, this brutal, high-handed rejection of this precious gift of Jesus to the sinful world. And yet, though they feel powerful in that moment, gathered together, kings and rulers against the Lord and against his anointed, we find that they all the while were merely pawns in his hands, and that they, unbeknownst to themselves, they're accomplishing the very purposes of God for the salvation of sinners like you and like me. That God somehow uses his opposition to execute his plan. I mean, they put Jesus on the cross in sinful anger, and yet it's God who puts Jesus on the cross in love for us, for the salvation of sinners, that through his suffering, he's actually bleeding for our sins. And by his death, he pays our penalty, and that he endures the wrath of God against our iniquity. And it's not by accident that when they're praying here, they call Jesus your holy servant in verse 27. As a pointer to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. But he was crushed for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You want to know power? These guys come together to kill the Son, and the Son goes and dies to save the world. I mean, that's a sovereign power of our God. How can it be that what man meant for evil, God can mean for good? Humanity at our worst could somehow be God at his best. How can it be that the most vilest action ever accomplished is yet at the same time the most glorious thing that could have ever occurred? Because God, brothers and sisters, he's utterly sovereign, and nothing can happen outside of his authority. And what these believers needed to know is that this same God is stronger than the chief priests and the elders who just threatened us. It's more powerful than the entire Roman Empire who put Jesus upon the cross. And what we also need to know is that he is also much bigger than anything that will inevitably come into each of our lives. Because there's going to be times in each of our lives that we're going to come face to face with rough things, maybe even our nightmare scenarios. But I think if we give the Lord enough time, when all is said and done, in 1,000 years from now, when we have a higher perspective to appreciate his plan and his sovereign strength, I think when we look back at the last 1,000 years, we wouldn't have had it done any other way. And there's this deep comfort that with God on our side, there is nothing ultimately bad which can really happen to us. that God somehow has a way for his children to work every detail out for our good and to make us more like Jesus Christ, because he governs by his will everything which shall come to pass. And so the pressure of this situation, threats and persecution, Peter and John run back to their church, and when squeezed, they pray. And when they pray, there is this priority of the godness of God to their prayers, especially his power that seems to regulate everything in their own lives. And when that comes into our minds in situations like these, that sovereign power, when we really believe it, every other power just kinds of pales in comparison. It just melts away. Now, side note before we move on, it wasn't that long ago that these Christians, they hardly understood the scriptures at all. If you remember at the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, he has to teach his people the nuts and bolts of the Bible to show them it actually is all about me. But when Acts opens, we see this change. Peter preaches at Pentecost, he uses 3 Old Testament texts. Acts 4, he uses another Old Testament text. As the church comes together to pray, they're just, Psalm 2 comes out of their mouth. And what's happening here? It's their minds are increasingly becoming scripturally transformed, and their views of God are being informed by the Word of God, and their understanding of the situation before them the very same. And as they're praying, it's as if God's Word just falls from their lips so naturally because they've been so saturated with it. You squeeze that, the Bible comes out. And we're brought to the very simple bread and butter of the Christian life, that there is a church that gathers together, and they pray, and they study their Bible, and we pray, and we meditate on his Word, and it transforms everything about us. And it's crazy because some of these Christians are only a couple of months old in the faith, some newer than that. Everything is really new, and yet it takes a hold of them. And the very same thing can happen to each of us, brothers and sisters. And if we commit ourselves by his grace to the very simple bread and butter of the Christian life. Verse 29, we continue and we come to their request here. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You know, here this body of believers, they pray for boldness because they want to be obedient. They want to be faithful. They want to continue to keep speaking. And as they look past at this past week even, there was a lame man healed, and he became walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter proclaimed the gospel. 5,000 people got saved plus. And this prayer here, even with threats in their face, is that, God, we want more of the same thing. We want more of the same thing. Preach your word. Authenticate that word with miracles. We want to see the gospel go forth and do its work. And I haven't honestly heard praying like this in a long time. I haven't prayed like this in a long time. You know, we often pray instead when experiencing difficulty, can you please take away this difficulty? Can you please keep us safe, comfortable, happy, and especially healthy? And then when things are safe, comfortable, happy, and healthy, that's when we hardly pray at all. But it's often when something happens and where we feel our powerlessness, whether a child gets sick pretty badly or you do, maybe you lose your job or someone you trusted with your whole heart. That person fails you in an astronomical way, and it changes everything about life. Then we begin to pray because there's almost nothing else that we can do. And praying for health and happiness and safety in your body and your child's and your relationships, I mean, there's nothing wrong with any of this. If anything, what we pray for most tells us exactly what we love most. It never lies. What you find yourself asking of God is the stuff that you love the most. And I think that this is precisely the point here, that for this very new church, what is it that they love most? And what is it that they're most desperate for? It's that they want with all their hearts for the same gospel which saved them. They want it to go further. And they know they're going to be scared. They know that there's going to be intimidation tactics. And so they ask this all-powerful one, make us bold. Make us unafraid to open our mouths. Give to us a grace we need to say what we have to with all power so that people might hear about the same Jesus Christ and believe like we do. And preachers over the years can preach this text. Notice they don't pray for better circumstances. Notice they don't pray for the avoidance of jail time, a hedge of protection, yada, yada. And it's true, they don't. But it's not necessarily because they don't want that. It's because somehow all of those minor things are swallowed up by what they want more than that. It's enough for them that God, just look at our threats, but empower us beyond it, that this new fledgling Jerusalem church of new converts, I mean, they're not seasoned Christians at all. What they want most is for the word to go forth so that more people might come to know the saving power of Jesus the Christ. And may it be more of the same. Keep healing. Keep us preaching. We want the gospel to go further. Now they know the plan because in Acts 1:8, Jesus gives them the plan. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They know it begins in Jerusalem. He said that. Peter and John are jailed in Jerusalem. They're not asking for an audible as if God doesn't know what he's doing. They beg for boldness in Jerusalem because God absolutely knows what he's doing right here in this very place. And so this early church, they pray because they want to be faithful and they want to be obedient, not just because duty demands it, but they pray this way because they really desire it. It's what they want most. That when they're squeezed by these pressures of pain, something altogether beautiful pours out of the hearts of those who really believe. Verse 31, and we'll close with this. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here we witness God's answer to their prayers, and this is reminiscent of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down, tongues of fire, and something like a mighty rushing wind. And then what happens when the Spirit comes down upon the people? Chapter 2, verse 11, the people proclaim the mighty works of God. Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit. What do they do when they're filled with the Holy Spirit? Chapter 4, verse 8, they preach to their captors with boldness. And here in our text, all were filled with the Spirit, and what is it that happens? They speak the word of God with boldness. Do we see a pattern here? Brothers and sisters, whatever you hear out there doesn't matter. Whatever you hear in the Bible does. That to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to proclaim the word of God with boldness. To be filled with the Spirit's influence is to proclaim the truth and be convicted by it. You want to find a Holy Spirit-wrought ministry? You're going to find the word proclaimed intimately with it. And so here we have this church squeezed as they endure the massive trial of the beginnings of a violent persecution. And they pray. They pray with this belief in God's power. And they want more than anything for the gospel to progress, even at cost to themselves. Make us bold. And the Holy Spirit, by it, they proclaim the word of God with that same boldness. I mean, there's this beauty to the Christian life in the Bible. There is this majesty among a people that actually believe the gospel. This is a picture of real biblical Christianity. And may it be that the same beauty be found in each of us, that this portrait of genuine faith would be ours. And if it's not ours at this moment, I mean, his arms are always open wide. Come to me. Come to me. And he can make us beautiful like this. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for your word, and we know only you can change our lives. No resolutions we make now or at the new year are actually powerful in and of themselves. Only you have that power, God. Only you have the power. And I pray that you make your church beautiful, that you make us really believe what it is that we believe, that you give us the heart for the broken and the lost in the world, that whatever is happening in our own lives, things might be swallowed up by the bigger picture of the Great Commission. I pray, God, that you would help our church, that you would convict us of its truth, that you would show us the beauty of just how much you love us in Jesus Christ. How much you love the sinful, even when we were still sinning. How much you reached out for us and chased us and give us that same heart as we reach out and chase the people of this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.